Well, perhaps you have seen the story. Perhaps you have the video ingrained upon your mind. But Derek Redmond is famous not because he was an Olympian, but famous because what happened to him at a particular Olympic Games. At age 19, Derek had shattered the record for the 400 meter there in Britain. And yet, in his preparation for the 1988 Games, just 10 minutes prior to his running this race that he had trained for the majority of his life, he was forced to withdraw because of an injury to his Achilles tendon. The next year, he went through 5 different surgeries to try to repair that and to get him back in a place where he could compete again at the highest level that the world knew. And so in 1992, at the Summer Games in Barcelona, he was determined to win some kind of medal in the 400 meters. It was the semifinal, and all he needed to do was qualify in the top couple of runners in order to be able to run for a medal. In fact, he was leading that particular race, but about halfway through or so, or actually just about 175 meters away, he heard something pop. His hamstring was torn. And vividly, you begin to see this man who was leading the pack begin to hop on one leg. And he hops on one leg for about 50 yards, taking the full impact, the full weight of his body, so much so that his muscles in his particular one leg cannot support his body, and he drops to the ground in agony and tears. I think we all can relate to Derek, perhaps not in a way that we have been training for an Olympic Games for a number of years, and there on the moment on center stage, there see everything fall apart. But I think we can understand and at least identify with Derek's heartbreak, his heartache there as he's running in the midst of the race, desiring to cross the finish line, and yet somehow, because of circumstances, was unable to do it. I think Paul is writing to the Corinthians and writing to us this morning with a very similar situation. You see, the Corinthians had become aimless. And though they hadn't suffered any physical injury and there were in shambles in the midst of the racetrack just outside of Corinth, they too had lost sight of the prize. Not because they weren't able, but instead because something captivated their hearts in such a way that it seemed as if running any longer wasn't worth it. You see, they were not running a gospel-centered life. And when that's the case, our lives seem aimless, even at times hopeless. But because Christ has become victorious on the cross, we too can run the race that He's called us to run, to take hold of the prize that He has called us heavenward to, that we can run this race that God has called us because He has given us the grace and the power and the wherewithal to continue and to endure. If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll read this very familiar passage. I want to ask you a question before we do. The question is this. I see you don't have any outlines, do you? Okay. We'll have to work with that. The question is this. Right now, this morning, would you say that your heart is as faith-filled as it was the day of your salvation, that you are running your Christian race with the same amount of enthusiasm, perhaps more, than you were back then? If the answer is no, I believe the Lord wants to help you. I believe He wants to help me. I believe He wants to enlighten us, inspire us, propel us to get back into the race, no matter where we are, no matter what we've suffered, to bring Him glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Would you please pray with me? Great author and perfecter of our faith, champion, hero, savior. Oh Jesus, we are so grateful that the Father sent you to this earth and that you agreed to become like one of us so that we might live like you. We would ask today that you open our eyes to see your majesty anew, and that you would fill our hearts with faith yet again, that no matter the circumstances, no matter the disappointments and failures, but you would help us to run. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For those of you taking notes, we're going to look at three things today. Many runners, but one way first. Second, many athletes, but one reward. And thirdly, many temptations, but one objective. I'll repeat those for you later on. Many runners, but one way. Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? I don't know if you've realized it or not. Perhaps you have. But Scripture is replete with athletic metaphors penned by the Apostle Paul. He used these metaphors in a number of different books to communicate Christian truths to a people who would understand and comprehend those structures that he uses, or those circumstances or situations that he uses. And Paul does the very same thing here in this passage. You see, the people in Corinth would be very familiar with these kinds of contests. You see, they were hosts to the Isthmian Games. They were hosted by Corinth every other year, every 2 years. There, Corinth hosted these games. There were four major games, and they went on a rotation of 4 years. But the Isthmian Games were twice during those four-year period. The Olympic, the Nemean, and the Pythian Games were the other three. But these games took place outside of Corinth, about 9 miles east of Corinth. And there were only two structures in this place. There was the racetrack, and there was a sanctuary. There was no housing. There were no place for these thousands and thousands of individuals to come and to dwell. In fact, Corinth provided tents. Shopkeepers that you can imagine took advantage of this opportunity in providing the many spectators with shelter. But they also needed booths for themselves to be able to sell their wares to these individuals. This situation would have been like Christmas to the tent maker. And you remember Paul worked in Priscilla and Aquila's tent making shop, leather working shop there in Corinth. That's what Paul did as he stayed there in Corinth. And so Paul was very familiar with these games, and their business must have thrived just before and just after. It was an amazing boon to the city of Corinth as people from all over bustling travelers, native aristocracy, blue-collar workers, and maybe general athletic enthusiasts came upon this one spot to watch these athletes. And many times these athletes just wouldn't be at these games. They would be in all four of the games, and individuals would be able to track these people from competition to competition, perhaps rooting for their favorites. But that's the backdrop. But it's an interesting backdrop that Paul would use these events to communicate these truths to the Corinthians. Why is that? Well, during that time, all the Isthmian games were, all those who participated in the nude. To religious Jews, consequently, they rejected all sporting events. In fact, when a gymnasium was actually built in Jerusalem, it was called an abomination. But it's striking that Paul would mention these games and likely was a spectator, a very close spectator to these games, perhaps many times. Paul was intimately familiar with these games because we know that as he described the prizes, as he described the wreath that was worn there for the winner of these competitions there in the Isle of Isthmus, they would basically win either a pine crown or later became a celery wreath. But Paul recognized that it was the one out of the four that had already withered. And Paul mentions that in this passage. But Paul is using these games to win people and to encourage people to Christ. It's the same thing he was doing just earlier. You remember the verse before? Remember what he said when he talked about the passage we talked about last weekend where he said, to the Jew I became a Jew. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself am not under the law. To those who are outside the law, I became as one who is outside the law, though I'm not outside the law, but under the law of Christ. To the weak, I became weak. See, Paul was communicating to the Corinthians that what they considered a weakness in his character because he worked for a living as well as preaching the gospel, as he forewent his rights, Paul communicated to them, no, that's not the purpose. I did that in order that the gospel would go forward in an even more powerful way in your midst. And so he says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. And now Paul's going to have a nice illustration. These next few verses are just illustrating that very point. It's just an example of that point, that I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And so he connects with the Corinthians. I think it's very interesting. I wonder what Christians would say today if someone was making a connection, perhaps using American Idol or something else that would connect with the culture. How does a Christian walk that fine line of being holy in God's sight, but at the same time being able to converse and talk and to show folks the attractiveness of Christ, to be amongst other people who don't know Christ? See, I think Paul would have offended many Christians by using this example. I think they would have said, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you using that example? Why are you using those games? And yet he does it over and over and over in different books throughout the New Testament. I think it's the same point that he says in verse 23, that I do it all for the sake of the gospel. So what does he say? What's his lesson? He says there in verse 24, many runners but one way. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? And I think many times we can look at a verse like that, we can immediately think about competition. We can immediately think that Paul is somehow trying to direct our attention to the fact that there are many Christians, but only one Christian will win the prize. So run in a way that you will beat the guy to your right and the gal to your left. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying there. I believe he's saying something much more profound than that. He is reminding Christians in Corinth that the way they live their lives is important, that the goal is important, that the end is important. But more important than all is the way they go about it. And so when Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete," which would immediately make connections to everyone in Corinth, "but only one receives the prize." He says, "So run that you may obtain it." Run that you, Corinthian Christian, may obtain it. Paul is not holding out for us some competitiveness that somehow there's an elite group of individuals that are somehow better than others. But what he's saying, you know, the person that wins the race, the person that crosses that finish line, live your Christian life the way he lives his athletic life. In other words, that individual has likely been gifted with God-given gifts and talents, but that individual has worked. That individual has sacrificed. That individual has gone into strict training, all to win the prize. You see, to be a participant in these games, and Olympic games in particular, an athlete had to sign a contract, basically, and for 10 months they had to be in strict training. That if they ate certain things they weren't supposed to, didn't show up at certain times they had said they were, that they had committed to, they would be disqualified. They were no longer allowed to compete. And so when Paul says to run as one who receives the prize, he is encouraging Christians to live your lives in the way that would be very similar to the athlete, though the goal is completely different, though the reward is completely different. You see, there are many runners, but there's only one way to live. And Paul had been demonstrating that. That's what he's been talking about in all of chapter 9, all of chapter 8, right? You remember the Corinthians in chapter 8, they were eating in these temples, but they were eating in these temples in a way that they knew that these meats that they were eating were not infected with demons as these weaker Christians felt like. And so remember, they brought them alongside and tried to convince them that they should eat this meat and that it was okay, even though it was against their conscience. Though it was okay, they were causing their Christian brothers to stumble because they were doing that which their conscience said no. Well, see, that's not the way of Christ. That's not the way that Christ wants us to live. And so Paul, in chapter 9, talks about the fact that he, though he had rights to be able to be supported in the Christian ministry, to get his living by the gospel, instead he laid down those rights in order that the gospel would go forward. You see, in the Christian life, Paul recognized and realized that there was only one way to live, the way of Christ. This way of Christ consumed him so that everything else was rubbish. Everything else wasn't important. Everything else could be sacrificed. Every other preference could be set aside in order that he might run and finish the race well. See, that's why he's making that comparison to the athlete. Because that athlete that finishes first, they have put preferences aside. They have sacrificed much. They have run in such a way to position themselves to win. So Paul says to the Christians, do likewise. Many runners, but one way. Secondly, many athletes, but one reward. Look at verse 25 with me. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul immediately makes a contrast. He says, yes, these individuals that you know their names, they would be on the TV and in the magazines. They would be all over the media and on the radio today for us. These individuals that you know that have received this honor or this renown, know this, that all their work, all their striving, all their sacrificing, all of it is to receive a reward that will fade away, that will perish, that will no longer last, that is not eternal. But look what he says, but we who are in another race, we are different. For they live for the perishable, but we live for the imperishable. They live for that which will be corrupted and will decay. But we live for that which is eternal. See, I wonder, as the Corinthians were hearing this particular example and illustration, if they would not have vivid recall of individuals who had won a race and who perhaps in their younger years were famous. But as they watched that individual grow older, no longer could they run the way they used to run. Their body wasn't so toned any longer. It was rather flabby. And their prestige didn't grow with age. It seemed to diminish. And that wreath, whether it was a laurel wreath, whether it was a pine wreath, must have looked rather crusty, hanging over the window or hanging over the mantle. You see, Paul reminds the Corinthians that that which seems so important is really temporal. But we are not living our lives that way. We are not to succumb to that kind of thinking, that we are different, that our reward is imperishable. Paul goes on to say, so that run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul in verse 26 says, so I do not run aimlessly. See, there's not only many athletes, but one reward. There's also many temptations, but one objective. Paul says in verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. See, Paul says, listen, that's the reason that I'm living the way that I'm living. That which is so offensive to you, Corinthians, is really positioning myself to win. I don't do this to somehow receive a perishable crown, but instead I forgo these things in order to receive that which is imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. How foolish would it be for someone at the beginning of a race, when the race would start, to be running in a wrong direction. I remember very distinctly, fifth grade long run. I grew up in a school where they would have a field day once a year, and each person could participate in a certain number of events. And I always liked the long run. And I don't remember how long it was, but to a fifth grader, it just seemed really long. But I remember that particular year sizing up the competition, and I remember looking over at Bruce Moody, who looked like he was on steroids. Though he was a fifth grader, he seemed like he was a 23-year-old man. And I remember starting out and beginning to run, and for most of the race, I remember I just saw Bruce Moody's backside as dust was flying in my face as I was traveling behind him. But in that particular day, as Providence would have it, Bruce took a wrong turn. Not this Bruce. Bruce took a wrong turn around one of the cones, and though he was the fastest, most athletic guy in the whole school, and later on probably in his high school as well, Bruce Moody took a wrong turn and he lost the race. Imagine how foolish it would be for us to run aimlessly. To run in such a way that we're running in the wrong direction or without any purpose. And Paul is after purposeful living. Not in a heavy, constraining way, but in a way that's grace-filled and faith-filled. A way that is fully satisfying, where individuals can experience the joy of God as they're running their God-given race in the course that He has predestined for each of us to run. And Paul wants to encourage these Corinthians that seem to be running aimlessly, or boxing, beating the air. And so Paul says, I do not do this. I do not run aimlessly. And they're saying really to you and me, please don't run aimlessly either. I don't box as one beating the air. But he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Paul talking about this beating, it really means to blacken the eye. That word beat. And he must have been very familiar with perhaps gruesome games that happened at these places during different times. But he says, when I'm beating the air, I'm not just shadow boxing. That if I was competing in these games, it would be foolish for me to swing aimlessly, to be able to be missing folks right and left. I want to make sure I'm hitting my mark. And so he says, I discipline my body or myself, and I keep it under control. You see, Paul is after purposeful living, but purposeful living requires not only sacrifice, but it requires self-control. Any athlete would know that. And so Paul says to the Christians there in Corinth that if you really want to live this purposeful life, if you really want to run as one who will win the prize, that you must do likewise. There is no shortcut. Paul says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. And I wonder if you've been wondering, thinking about a passage like this. When I think of the individuals that Paul singles out, I think of other people. I think of musicians. I think of poets. I think of athletes too. I think of very successful businessmen and women. And I think, what is it that they all possess that makes us want to go watch them, listen to them, read them? What is it that separates these individuals from the rest? Why is it they seem to excel in ways that the majority of individuals do not? And I think the answer is what Paul just said, where he said, I discipline my body. Paul recognizes to stay on track that he must be willing to forgo his rights. He must be willing at times to even give up his privileges. He recognizes at times that though there will be a temptation to indulge and to be careless, that if he is to run well, that he must guard his heart, that he must continue to walk in the training that Christ provides through His Spirit, that he must be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, and when the Spirit is teaching them, when he is reading and understanding and learning, that he must not merely listen, but he must respond if he's to continue to run. And we are too. But how are we to do that? And Paul says, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should not be disqualified. You see, there's a way to do it. Jim Thorpe was voted in 1950 the greatest athlete of the first half of the 20th century. He won 2 gold medals. He received 2 challenge prizes as well. You see, he won the pentathlon, which was an Olympic event that was comprised of 5 different events. He also won the decathlon, which comprised 10 different events. In fact, of those 15 different events, he came in first place in 8 of them. He went on to play professional football. He went on to play professional baseball. He went on to play professional basketball. In fact, he was such a great athlete that Tsar Nicholas II of Russia, for the pentathlon, as he was crowning him, giving him this reward, said this to Jim Thorpe. He said, "You, sir, are the greatest athlete in the world." To which Thorpe replied, "Thanks, King." But not long after, there ensued a controversy. I'm sure you're familiar with it. While Jim Thorpe was in college, you remember the Olympic Games at that time, no professional athletes could enter into the Games. They had to have amateur status. And it was found out that while Jim was in college, he played in the Eastern Carolina League and got $2 a game for a baseball team. Many of his other college roommates and associates did the same thing. They just did it under a different name. But Jim got caught. And Jim was stripped of his gold medals later by the AAU. His title was taken away. His awards that were given to him were all removed, and he was declared a professional. Jim wrote to the committee and said this, "I hope I will be partly excused by the fact that I was simply an Indian schoolboy and didn't know all about such things. In fact, I did not know that I was doing wrong because I was doing what I knew several other college men had done, except that they did not use their own names." You see, though Jim was the greatest athlete in the world, he was disqualified because he didn't live out the rules. Now, if you're familiar with that story, there seems to be some funny working around the committee. And later, after Jim was dead, they gave him back his medals, reinstated his titles, perhaps understanding the circumstances a little bit better. But you get the point. Paul says this. He says, "Listen, this is why I discipline my body. This is why I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul perhaps is recounting the individual that would proclaim the start of the games and would be the individual that would announce the start and convey information, that Paul says that, hey, after I myself have preached, I'm not merely one that was conveying, but I'm running. That I'm not just a spectator in the game of life, but instead, I have been sent to proclaim the message of Christ, but also to run my course and to run my race, the race that God has set out for me. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, at the end of his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul says, listen, at the end of his life, he saw his life as a race, not a sprint, but instead as a marathon. And those that God had called his own, he calls to endure to the end, to finish well. But oh, how sad when you open the pages of Scripture and see so few finishing well. How sad to see Solomon erecting altars to Chemosh, allowing human sacrifice to take place, all because he was appeasing his foreign wives. Or how sad to see David, a man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest warrior, there in his last few days. A man that was shivering under the covers couldn't be kept warm. One whose past glory had all faded. But God intends people who've been given the Spirit to finish strong and to finish well. And the question I've been asking myself, and perhaps you're asking yourself, is, Bruce, I know all that stuff. I know it's right. I know I should be running, but I'm not very motivated. How do you get motivated anyway? It's one thing to be that Olympian. It's one thing to be that runner who knows and works and trains. They have their sight on the goal, and to them, it's the greatest prize imaginable. And so they forego everything to obtain that prize. I want to list just really quick five quick ways that we can help cultivate this desire that these runners likely were cultivating and helping them achieve a perishable crown. But for us, I believe that God would want us to cultivate an attitude, a posture, to attain that which is imperishable. I think first is to think and to dwell on the greatness of God, to study the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand and to delve into the deepest truth of the Christian faith, the gospel of God's only Son. To think perhaps of ways that you fail, and to think how Christ has been victorious, where you have given in to the temptation of being anxious, to recall how Jesus, as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not understand? Do you not know that I hold your life in my very hands? That I'm the most important person on earth, and your life, Jesus Christ." To which Jesus looked him dead in the eye and said, "You have no power over me that my Father hasn't given you." What an incredible Savior. I would have been tempted to be extremely anxious, but not our Lord. Or perhaps you've been tempted to quit. Maybe as you've been running your race, you have come across failure after failure. And you come to the place where this is just besetting sin, and until heaven gets here, I'm not going to see any victory in this area. I think God would remind you of scriptures like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, not your circumstance, not your past failures, not your ineptness, not your own ability, but looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Look at verse 3 though. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Why? "So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." To consider Jesus, consider the greatness of God. To consider in your anger or temptation of anger, the one who was spat upon, whose nails were driven through his hands and through his feet, who for a Jewish man hanging naked before the whole community was the most degrading thing imaginable. And yet, in the midst of all that temptation, to lash out instead, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How can we continue to run the race, cultivate the greatness of God, to think on it deeply, to memorize verses, to bask yourself in the gospel? Secondly, perhaps you can just simply visit a graveyard. There's nothing like going to a graveyard to be reminded of the fact that you're going to be there one day. In fact, in the olden days, many times graveyards were put right next to churches, and it wasn't just so that they would have a short walk for the funeral procession. It was to remind people of eternity. It was to remind them that their life matters. And oh, how when we do visit places like that or talk to individuals who have recently lost loved ones, how we are reminded of what's most important, and those frivolous things don't seem as important any longer. Thirdly, another way we can cultivate it is to share the gospel. I think many times we don't realize that the best way to do something many times is just to do it. And as you're doing it, you have strength or find strength and endurance to continue on. The same way, sharing the gospel of Christ. In so doing, oftentimes you'll begin to understand what matters most. You'll find yourself in a conversation with an individual and you're talking to them perhaps for hours. But to you, it seemed like minutes. And to them, it was so sweet because they came to know Christ. You see, sharing the gospel gets us running again. It reminds us of what's most important, because many times as we share, we're not merely sharing for the other person. We're reminding ourselves what's important. Fourthly, how can we cultivate this? How can we continue to run? How is it that we can stay on course? I think we can serve locally. I think so many times individuals wrongly think that the best, most important ways to meet God is to meet Him out there. I think oftentimes we mistakenly think of that in the area of missions as if God is somehow out there. Do you know why missionaries are experiencing the joy of God? It's not because God's out there. It's because they get there and they serve locally. And it's important for us, I think, to understand, to cultivate this posture that as we serve in a local manner, it will position us to serve in an extra local manner as well. But we will be communicating something to ourselves, and this is what we'll be communicating. Hey, the mundane things really matter. The little things really matter. We remind ourselves that as we are serving in a local way, that we're running a race. And that the race isn't out there somewhere, but instead, it's right here. Lastly, and certain this list isn't exhaustive, but pray. Pray and confess the fact that you don't cherish God above these other things. Be honest with God and just share what He already knows. Lord, the reason why I'm sitting in this place and perhaps not running, the truth is, I just don't think you're worth it at times. I know deep down inside you really are, but these other things just seem so much more appealing. My ease, my rest, this hobby, this endeavor, this relationship, it just seems to outshine you, Lord. And I know it's not true, and I know my eyes aren't seeing well, but Lord, would you help me be like the centurion that says, help my unbelief. Excuse me, the father whose the disciples couldn't cast out those demons. And Jesus, and he said to him, would you please help me if you can? And Jesus said, if I can. But then he responded rightfully and well, help my unbelief. Pray that God would help your unbelief. Lastly, many runners, but there's only one way, many athletes, one reward, many temptations, one objective. I want to conclude with that story, Derek, that we talked about earlier. Perhaps you know the ending to the story, but it was riveting to think about it. And the implications and the application to us in this passage are glorious. Remember Derek Redmond, that individual who had undergone much trial, many surgeries, and had prepared himself now for the second Olympic Games. And now this was to be the time. This was to be the race. And you remember his hamstring popped and he tried on one leg to go about 50 yards or so only to fall and collapse. But then he got up and he began to hobble again. With tears running down his face, medical personnel came out and tried to get him off the track, tried to get him onto a stretcher, to which he refused. The 65,000 fans began to stir. He was in agony, though the other runners had already by now finished the race. He was getting up and continuing on ever so slowly with each step. Great agony and pain. And then there was a scuffle in the side of the stands. And as this sprinter was limping along, a man emerges with no track credentials. And the man runs out onto the track, being chased by two security guards. He comes alongside the limping runner and puts his arm around him. And they begin to walk together. The crowd, seeing what's going on, begins to stir and begins to get louder and louder and louder. Till right before the finish line, the man who is helping the injured sprinter along lets go. And he allows the sprinter to cross the line himself. This is what that man said about the sprinter as he was interviewed. He said, "I'm the proudest father alive. I'm prouder of him than I would have been if he had won the gold medal. It took a lot of guts for him to do what he did," said Jim Redmond, Derek's father. What's the application? So too with Paul to the Corinthians, so too with us, with our Heavenly Father. He bids His children to run, but He doesn't merely announce it. He doesn't merely shout it. He doesn't merely hold a reward out that we are to keep our eyes fixed on that reward. Instead, He sends His Spirit to come alongside us, to undergird us, to place His arm around us, to encourage us, to whisper in our ear, "Run, Christian! Run! I'm tired. Run, Christian. Run. I'm distracted. Run, Christian. Run." You see, God has so marvelously saved His people. He's left them a race to run, but never by themselves. And it's His promise that He will perfect that which He has started. And He calls you this morning to continue on, to run. As the worship team comes forward, if you please stand with me, I want to ask you a question. Is there any area in your life right now where you've quit? Maybe because of real life circumstances. Perhaps because of major disabilitating happenings. And you have just decided in your heart that it's just not worth it any longer. You who once started out so well and were so enthusiastic about reading God's Word, praying to Him daily, intimately experiencing that faith-filled, Spirit-filled life that God promises when Jesus said, "I came to give you life and give it to the full." And you would recognize that right now something's happened. Something's happened that you're sidetracked. Maybe it's the world. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a besetting sin. Whatever it is, I believe God wants to minister to you. I believe God wants to remind you that He's already overcome. And He beckons you to continue to run. And in that continuing, that you would experience the fresh wind of the Spirit at your back, that you might experience His overcoming ability to live the life that He's called you to live, and specifically in this passage, it's self-sacrifice. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, run this way. Compete this way. And oh, what a glorious image it would be to be standing there in heaven, to be leaning over the balconies together, and to see every single individual from Sovereign Grace Community Church not limping across the line, but instead getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Though outwardly they were wasting away, inwardly they were being renewed day by day. And unlike the sprinter whose ability falls away with age, Christian's different. The Christian's called to get stronger with age. Inwardly to be renewed and strengthened in order that they might sprint across the finish line. Oh, I pray for you and I pray for me that God would help us wherever we're at. And I want to just ask you this morning as we sing, if you're in a place where you're limping, or perhaps you've even walked off the track, won't you just humble yourself right now and say, God, would you please help me? Just as you did when I didn't know you, would you come yet again? Would you fill me? Would you strengthen me? Would you give me strategic and specific ways that I can begin running the race again? And Lord, I know I'm going to fail again, and I know I'm going to get discouraged again. And so when that happens, would you just give me faith that I could call out to you to ask for even more grace? Lord, would you help me? I desperately need you, and I want to, more than anything, cross that line in such a way that it brings you honor, that it brings you glory. Let's sing together.